Thank you, Charlotte, for that special. Let's turn in our Bibles this morning back to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we continue our study of these seven churches. We come to the third church, the Church of Pergamos. A thought occurred to me, just this is free, I'm not charging you for this, we were touching on things of drawing nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. It's alluded to that also in the Old Testament. I can't remember the exact minor prophet that touches on that order, that we draw nigh to God and then He will draw nigh to us. Has it ever occurred to you why it is us doing the initiation? Where is God right now? He's everywhere. He's already here. Does He need to draw near to us? No, He doesn't, because He's already here. But how are we in our relationship to our God? That's where it matters. Our acknowledging that He's here and we draw near to Him. Good thoughts, something to ponder. He is always with us. He's here. But do we acknowledge that to ourselves? I trust that we do. As I said, no charge, that one's a freebie. Let's look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. As we look at the church of Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." Let's pray. Our Father, we come to Thee again. We do thank You that we can call on You this morning. We thank You that we can gather ourselves freely in this place to open our hearts, to open our word that is before us, so that we may read it, that we may hear it, and that, Father, that You may use it in our hearts to draw us closer to You. That You would form Christ in us more completely. We pray for that soul lost. Draw them unto Thee this morning. Father, we just thank You that we can gather, that we can look into Thy Word, and Father, we can hear from You. We pray that we would set aside those things that would so easily distract us and cause us to not hear. As He reminds us here, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." So may each of us here this morning hear what You have for us, that we may go forth as believers, better equipped, better servants, a better reflection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we come to our third church addressed in this section, the church at Pergamos. We continue our travels. We continue north from Smyrna, about 50 miles, and we come to the city of Pergamos. And as I noted, I think at the beginning, this is kind of an arc of cities there in western Turkey, western Asia Minor in that day. But we've been drawing kind of a semicircular route, if you will, from Ephesus. We've been heading north, and this is our northernmost point. Our trip, if you will, if we were calling it a trip to go from one church to the next, we're going to start heading south to finish up the rest of these churches. But Pergamos is about 50 miles north of Smyrna. It's the northernmost point. And we'll look a little bit more at Pergamos here in a moment to find out some things about it. But we see our description of Christ as we continue in verse 12. It says, "He that hath the sharp sword with two edges." It pictures the Word of God. It pictures our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate. John, the writer, will refer to Christ as the Word, does he not? He opens up his gospel with words that we read this morning in our Sunday school hour. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So we have this manifestation, if you will, of God's Word in Jesus Christ. He is the Word. And we note that. We have this picture of this sharp sword as well. We see it in verse 16 of chapter 1, as I noted again at the beginning. As we see these depictions of Christ, this description of Christ, you'll see the equivalent in chapter 1 when he describes Christ in his fullness, if you will. And now as we come to each of these churches, he takes an aspect of that picture of chapter 1 and brings it to each of these churches. And so he notes in verse 16, he says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." If you look at Revelation chapter 19, we have the picture of Christ in chapter 1. We don't see Christ again until chapter 19, which is showing his second coming to set up his millennial kingdom to rule and reign from the throne of David. And we find in chapter 19, verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he would smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So again, we see that same depiction of Christ, that with his, if you will, the word of his mouth, and his enemies are destroyed. We see the Word of God taken elsewhere as being just that, the sword. As we see the accoutrements that we are to have as believers in Ephesians chapter 6, we have the armor of God. In verse 17, what does he tell us? He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Our offensive, our defensive weapon in the struggles that we have as a believer is this book. Just as Christ used it when he was tempted by Satan, so we are to use this word. It's all that we need. That's why God gave it to us. We have battles to face. We have struggles. We have doubts coming to us from our adversary. We have things going on in the world that seem to bombard us with what is contradictory to this word. We go back to this word and we use it. We read it. We find our strength. We find everything we need for the Christian life in it. May we not neglect it. Our adversary would love for us to just set it aside and never look at it in the struggles and hardships and things that we have go on in our lives. Because he knows if he can get us away from this book, he can beat us because he's far stronger than we are. But he's no match for the Word of God. And so as we read through the Gospels, as we see that temptation of Christ, and we see him using the Word of God in refutation to what Satan has to say and offer him, And we see Satan's results. He left. May we understand we have the same resource. We use the Word of God. Believe me, it works. But we've got to be in it. We've got to read it. We've got to know it for ourselves. The writer of Hebrews notes in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's living. It's a living book. It's God's Word that He breathed out. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's why it is so feared. Because of what the Word of God can do. God uses it in our hearts. He convicts us. Think back when we trusted Christ. It was the Word of God that brought that conviction that the Holy Spirit used to draw us unto Himself. It is what God uses to strengthen and encourage us in this day. It is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How many times have we, whether we've done it vocally or not, have sat in a service like this, and we have thought, how did the pastor know that about me? Now, since I'm new, believe me, I don't know. I haven't gotten to know you that well. It's not me, and personally, just by way of letting you know, I'm not going to preach on something that I know is specifically needed for somebody's life. You are free to talk to me about your needs to be counseled with, and I will not preach against it from the pulpit on purpose. I would not focus at someone particular and just hold the message and talk to Royce through this whole message so that Royce gets it because I know something's going on in his life. I'm not going to do that. That doesn't help Royce and that doesn't help me. We'll talk about those things in private. Now, there's nothing going on here, just by way of letting folks know. He was just happened to be looking at me so I could use him. But why is it that we think that? Because of what we just read. The Word of God is that which is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of our heart. God knows what we need. And He may be impressing upon that pastor or that evangelist, whoever is speaking, to draw some truth from His Word that we find that we need today. Without that pastor ever knowing the need that you had. Because we have a God that does just that. I've had it happen to myself. I've needed messages that I've heard, and that man doesn't know me from Adam's house cat, and yet the word was preached that I needed. And we wonder in amazement, but that's our God. He cares about us. He wants us to see us grow and mature and be drawn closer to Him. And His word is there for us. We praise the Lord for that. And John, again, noting that, he tells us about the Word of God being Christ incarnate and draws our attention to it. I love reading John chapter 1 for that very reason. Nothing against the other nativity passages. But, you know, we typically don't read John 1 at Christmas, do we? I think I have once read John 1 in a Christmas setting. Because it doesn't show us that. You know, Matthew chapter 1 and 2, it depicts that for us. Luke chapter 1 and 2 helps depict, and we can see the things that are going on with Elizabeth and Zacharias and Joseph and Mary and the wise men and the shepherds, Simeon and Anna. All the characters that we think of, that we see in the Gospels at the birth of Christ. And yes, we get a beautiful picture there. And we can visually see these people and we can kind of enter into those narratives, if you will. But then we come to John and we can't exactly enter into that narrative on a personal level, but it is still a blessed understanding that God robed himself in human flesh. His word incarnate. He came on a mission. And that mission was to bring salvation to a lost and dying world. And what a joy to proclaim that. So we have the description of Christ. He that hath the sharp sword with two edges. We have the diagnosis in verses 13 through 15. There is a commendation, and now we have a complaint. We didn't have one in Smyrna, but we do have a complaint here. With the commendation, there's demonstrated loyalty to Christ's doctrine and Christian practice. He says, I know thy works. And again, we are reminded, each one starts with those words, I know. And so I remind us, God knows. He knows everything about us. We try to hide things, don't we? Even as adults, we may think back, yeah, I used to try to hide things from my parents when I was little. It usually never worked. They knew. My daughters, we used to have a time in the evening when they were little, they would go and hide someplace in the house before it was time for bed. And Dad would always find them. They never figured out, I never told them how I knew. I said, Dad's just know. I just know where to look. And I'm not giving it away now for kids that are here, in case they do that, who are wondering how their dads know. I'm not telling. I'm not going to divulge that fatherly secret of knowing where they were. But my girls were always stumped. How in the world I could always find where they were? And it didn't take very long. And they were, just dads know. God knows us. He knows us better than we know our children. I know your works. And where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. They demonstrated a loyalty to Christ, to doctrine, and to Christian practice. They stood firm. And he commends them for it. As we look at Pergamos, we find that, and this is where I touch on some things now with Pergamos. Pergamos is where we find parchment being made. Parchment being a form of paper, if you will, is made out of animal skins. Much more durable than the papyrus, which was made out of reeds down in Egypt. Which was another source for writing on. Parchment came from Pergamos, and a much more durable. It lasts longer, if you will, than the plant material that was being used. Pergamos is also known for its hospital. There was a temple to the god Asclepius, which is a serpent-twined staff. Was used as the symbol. Sound familiar? Reminds you of something? Those of you that work in the medical profession, this is where it comes from. That staff with the twined serpents around it that is used for the insignia for physicians comes from, unfortunately, Greek mythology. But there was a hospital there, a temple, if you will, to the god Asclepius. And that was the image for it. I'm glad our hospitals have moved away from what they did there. They had a bunch of snakes in this temple slash hospital. And you who were sick, non-poisonous snakes, you who were sick would stay overnight there. If a serpent came by and touched you, you'd be cured. Yeah, I see our nurse just cringing with that. probably on several levels here. One, the snakes. Two, that's not how we do medicine today. Thankfully, we don't. But they have that. They had that back then. They have a temple to Caesar Augustus built in 29 BC that would start, again, Caesar worship. And Pergamos would eventually become the center of emperor worship in Asia by the time we come, particularly after this time, because they have the temple to Caesar Augustus. But in the second century, after our writing, they're going to add a temple to Trajan and to Severus, to other Caesars, to add to their temples that they have to worship the Caesars of Rome. They had a temple to Zeus, which is the supreme god within the Greek mythology. So I think we can understand why he notes where Satan's seat is. We have all these temples to false gods, and especially in that day, to the fact that they were worshiping a man who is seated on a seat in Rome. But notice the contrast. That's where Satan's seat is, but who is supreme? The Lord Jesus Christ. And we have this. This is great. We enjoy verse 13. Even though you're in the midst of this darkness, you're standing true. But we've got to come to verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who brought Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Yes, you have the good doctrine, the good practice. You've even had one martyred for the cause of Christ. But you've tolerated evil deeds and doctrine. We'll now go back into the Old Testament to look at Balaam. I trust we know the story. You look back in Numbers, and you find as the Israelites are traveling through, waiting for those 40 years to be done with, they're getting near the promised land, and the Moabites, distant relatives. These are the offspring of Lot. Don't want the Israelites around. And so their king, Balak, calls on Balaam, a prophet of the Lord, to come and curse these people for me. And Balaam tells him, I can only tell you what God tells me. And he does so, which is, these are God's people. And God, I'm going to bless them. Well, that's not exactly what Balak wanted. I mean, he wanted them cursed. And he gets upset with Balaam and he takes him to different points to see different parts of this crowd of Israelites. And he keeps blessing them. And finally, he sends Balaam back and said, hey, I was ready to reward you with greatness and money and everything else, but you wouldn't. You didn't do what I wanted you to do. Go home. But before he leaves, and we don't see a lot of this in the narrative back there, but Balaam does let Balak know what he can do. Get your women and men to befriend the Israelites. And as we read the narrative back there, we find that they are mingling with the Moabites, taking in their practices, bringing in their women, committing fornication, as we see here, eating things sacrificed to their idols. Let's infiltrate them and we'll weaken their position as Israelites. I'm not going to curse them for you, but here's how you can work on that group. infiltrate. Come in and have them accept some of the things that are here. Notice as he continues in verse 15, he says, also noting not only the doctrine of Balaam, he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I also hate. Now, there's always conjecture. There's conjecture on what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, what the Nicolaitans are, because there just isn't a lot of extra biblical, if you will, testament to what exactly are the Nicolaitans. And so we'll not touch on that, but notice the progression. When we looked at Ephesus, it noted there were the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But as we come to Pergamos, it is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. A little more inside the church, if you will, a little more accepting of things. When the nose of error, the deeds, is allowed entrance into the tent of truth, soon the whole body, that is the doctrine, will gain access. The proverbial camel's nose. Let the camel's nose get in and it's okay. Pretty soon the whole body's going to be inside and the camel is supposed to be on the outside of the tent. When we allow certain things in, we open the door for seemingly insignificant things. The rest of it's going to soon follow. Incrementally, slowly. We need to be on guard. It is not enough to believe sound doctrine, but it must be the driving force behind our practice. We need the sound words of the Word of God to be aware of those doctrines that seemingly look good, but they're not. We are to always examine things by the Word of God. Always. Not how we think, or not how it sounds, not how good those people are, because we do have an adversary that Paul reminds us in Corinthians that as an angel of light, he will try to deceive us. If we have blatant error, is it not easy to see? Somebody denies the deity of Christ. Is that not easy to see? But what if we make Christ a little different? Let's make Christ like the LDS church does. They have a Christ. He's the Son of God. But he has a brother. And they do all sorts of things to that doctrine, if you will, to make it palatable. I don't know that it's still true, but I had heard years ago that the largest group of converts to Mormonism were Baptists. That surprises me, number one. But how could they fall for it? When you look at Mormon doctrine, it sounds a lot like ours. But then you've got to understand the meaning of words are different. And when we look further, we find the Christ they're speaking of is not the Christ of the Bible. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. He has no brother. In that regard, Satan is not his brother. Satan is a fallen angel. But we allow sometimes these things because they sound good, they sound right. So we do need to be careful, watchful, to keep them out and to hold truth to sound doctrine. We have the prescription, verse 16, the exhortation and warning, the exhortation again, as we will see, is repent. Come back to the right course. We've noted repentance is a change of mind, the way one thinks about something, with the result being a change in action taken. Error cannot be allowed to take up residence in the church. We need to turn back to God. Repent, he says, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. We have the warning. God will fight against the unrepentant with his word, and guess who wins? It's not the unrepentant. It's God. God wants our attention, and it may mean repentance on our part. Yes, God, you are right. I was wrong. Forgive me. Let's remove these things and let's go forward for you. Let's get back on that right path and go forward and see God's blessings in ways that we would not think possible. But he calls on us to do that. He gives us that option, if you will, because we have a loving and gracious God. He wants us. He's not there with that sword to whack off our heads every time we just step out of line a little bit. Yes, he'll chasten us because he loves us, but to get us back to himself. Verse 17, we have the promises. A promise of satisfaction. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Satisfaction. To eat of that hidden manna. Again, whether or not it's directly related, because he doesn't tell us what the hidden manna is, but considering this is Christ that is speaking and Christ whom we are looking at, who is Christ to us? Notice what Christ says of himself in John chapter 6, verses 32 through 35. This is after the feeding of the 5,000 at the beginning of the chapter. The physical feeding of the 5,000. This is a lengthy chapter that does us well to read the whole thing. We're not this morning. We're not at this part. But in the midst of that, he notes in verses 32 through 35 of John 6, Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Jesus Christ, the Word of God incarnate, is our bread. Again, it draws us back to the Word. It is the bread that we need, the sustenance that we need spiritually speaking. So I bring us back to that. Are we in this book reading? The question I would ask us, I think, compare our spiritual reading to our physical eating. We've all had breakfast this morning, have we not? We've had some nourishment. We'll have it several times throughout the day, won't we? Whether we make sure that we only eat during meal times, or I don't like the word grazing, but some have used it. You know, I'm a grazer. I'll pick up things along the way through the course of the day. You know, I'll grab some things, some chips or some crackers, and I'll take a few now, and later on I'll grab some more. And I'm grazing throughout the day. I'm not a set meal time, just I'm picking things up along the way. Whatever the case may be, but we take physical sustenance every day, don't we? Again, whether it's set times or whether it's just as we're walking through the kitchen, opening things up and gathering it, but we're taking in food. Why? Because we understand our bodies need it. You know, we may want to take some weight off, and so we deprive ourselves of some things along the way to help try to thin things down, but we're still eating. We're still taking nourishment. Now let's flip it over into the spiritual side. Are we as abundant in our feeding spiritually as we are physically? Or do we just wait till Sunday? I'll come to the services. Not just Sunday morning. I'll be here Sunday night and I'll be here Wednesday night. That's three times a week. How well would you do with three meals a week physically? Ooh, yeah. Now, yes, I realize there is differences, and yet there's not. Our spiritual needs feeding. Now, sometimes I think we tend to neglect that, and it's to our own detriment. If we're not feeding our spiritual life that God's given to us, and we do so by opening up this book and reading it, that's what God uses. And so, as I've said, that's why I will encourage you, that's why I'm doing it now. We need our nose in this book. It is the bread of life. It is the water of life that God uses to nourish us, to grow us, to mature us, to see Christ formed in us more fully. Because guess what? When we stand in His presence, we will be as He is. He's going to change us and give us a new body like Christ's body. A new life that is Christ's life. And so let's take advantage of it now. I've never known anybody to be a glutton with the Word of God. I mean, can we overfeed reading the Word of God? Can we take in too much? Can we become too Christ-like in this life? Can God grow us too much? Somehow I don't think so. Because that new life in Christ that He's given to us, He's the one that grows it, not us. But we supply the source of the growth by reading the Word of God that He uses in our hearts and lives. But if we deprive Him of that food source, we deprive ourselves of that maturing in Christ-likeness. We see in this white stone that He notes, I will give a white stone with a name on it, our justification. A white stone was given in ancient times to signify a vote of acquittal or approval, as opposed to a black stone, which was given as a vote of condemnation. Doing the proverbial pulling it out of the hat. Are you guilty or are you innocent? Let's see what comes forth. We have a new name given, our position. A new name written which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. We have a new name in Christ. We have a new life in Christ. People don't understand it. The lost don't. Our lost friends look at us. Why in the world would you want to get up on Sunday morning and go to church? Why are you there at 9:30 for Sunday school and you're staying there for a couple hours? Why do you go back in the evening time? Man, it's a beautiful day. Grab the golf clubs. Let's go out and enjoy some. They don't understand because they don't understand the spiritual aspect of things. And as Paul reminded the Corinthians, the natural man receiveth not. They don't understand. It looks foolishness to them. You would sit there and listen to that man open up that Word of God and preach to you, tell you things, get after you about things, seemingly. And you willingly do that? Yes, we do, because we know it's for our good. And so that Christ may be seen in us. And what a joy to be a part of that. But the lost world looks at it and says, it's a waste of time. No, it's not. It's valuable. The church had much good. They had their complaints. May we take those complaints and go forward. God, are they here? Again, we noted that at the beginning. We find ourselves in one or more of these churches. Where are we? Are we the church of Pergamos? If so, may we repent. Get those things out that God has called us to remove so that we can walk and be overcomers. He will note that over and over again. To him that overcometh. To him that has the victory that we find in Christ in his word. He giveth us the victory. May we overcome. God will be blessed. We'll be encouraged. The acceptance of error within the body of Christ has been gaining momentum of late. As we look at the broader picture, things that were wrong just a few short years ago are now accepted as normal. May that not be said of us corporately as a church or as individuals. May we firmly hold to the truth and boldly proclaim that truth without compromise. I close with this as we consider that. Several years ago, Al Mohler, who is the president of one of Southern Baptist's seminaries, went out and spoke in Salt Lake City at Brigham Young University. They were touching on gay marriage. And Mohler noted that we, Christians and Mormons, may well be put in prison for our beliefs because we hold to the fact that this is not acceptable. It's unbiblical. It's not right. Which I agree with. Mohler was correct. It is wrong. It's unbiblical. It's a sin that needs to be addressed. And I thought then, Mohler doesn't understand Mormonism. And sure enough, within the last few years, there are rumblings within the Mormon church of accepting gay marriage. Why? Because it's become popular in the world. Mormonism has always altered its beliefs to fit what the world accepts, what society accepts. I'm not sure why Mohler didn't understand that. May we not, but may we hold true to the Word of God. Will it be popular with the world? It never will. But it'll be right with God. May we stay right with God and see Him bless us. Thankfully, we're not going to jail over gay marriage, at least not yet, and other things, but may we hold true to the truth of the Word of God. Stand firm till God calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the truths that are here. We thank you that we can hold it. Father, you've never given us the promise of not having difficulties arise because we stand for the truth. To be quite honest, it's actually quite the contrary. Persecutions do arise because we hold the truth. Father, you've given us quite a long time, even within our own country, of a blessedness of having freedoms to boldly stand in your word, to boldly stand on your word, to lift high the truth without any consequences. And we praise you for that. Father, we thank you. We have come on the shoulders of those who have suffered and bled and died, holding the same truths that we hold today. Father, may we not forget their sacrifice. And may we uphold those same truths today, so that the next generation may hold them as well. For there may come a day at some point when they will go back to the ways of old and there will be persecution. May they stand. May we stand in our day, holding forth the word of life. It is that which we need. It is that which the world needs. For it is the source of truth. Thy word is truth, as Christ reminds us. And you sanctify us through that truth. You set us apart. You change us with your word. And I pray that you would today. It may be little by little, but may we change, Father. May we go forth more clearly reflecting our Lord Jesus Christ. Send us forth for you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.